This morning, it's a blessing to be here, and it is interesting to see how the Spirit works. I'm thankful for the singing, and I'm especially thankful for the opening that we've already heard, very much along the lines of what God laid on my heart for this morning. So we'll kind of be overlapping some of those topics a little bit, maybe going a little bit deeper into them, but I look forward to what God wants to share with us this morning. His message is very clear to us, I believe, as we are in the final and fourth Sunday of, as Brother Abe shared, the Advent season, as we call it. And so I just hope that we're all well rested, and regardless of our circumstances, that this morning we are, more importantly, resting in the peace of God, in the peace of Jesus Christ. And so I too want to welcome you here this morning. Good to see every one of you, and it's good for me to be a part of it. Good to fellowship with you all in this way. And so may God be leading and guiding us this morning so that His message can come out. Not so much the ideas of people, but the Word of God itself. So the word Advent is, by definition, simply the arrival or the appearance of something, and that is what we want to talk about today. As Brother Abe shared, it is a waiting game. It is a time where we wait, where we anticipate, and that brings with it some level of excitement, I believe. And so some of us in here, a lot of us in here are parents. I'm sure there's some of you that are expecting your first child, maybe, and so we understand this anticipation. We understand the meaning of Advent pretty well, and some of the confusion and excitement and different emotions that brings for us. I think that, you know, specifically relating to parents or children, we know something is coming. We don't know exactly what it's going to be like. We don't know what the baby's going to look like or act like. And if it's your first one, there's going to be a pretty steep learning curve. Maybe you have fathers planning these fishing trips 10 years in advance, 15 years ahead of time. The mothers are eagerly awaiting their princess. Maybe dress them up. Maybe could use some help around the house and different things. We all have our different ideas that we form inside of our own heads, even though we are, in fact, entirely clueless as far as that part goes. Sometimes when we eagerly await something, and you're going to have to bear with me on this before you slap me on the wrist, but it's not what we expected. What people didn't mention to you is that this idea that you've built in your head, all you know is somebody close to you maybe had this bundle of joy, and it was fun to hold, and it was cute, and it was all of these things, brought joy to your life. And when it starts whining, you just hand it back. So people didn't tell you about the sleepless nights. They didn't tell you that life was going to happen and that there's probably not time or money for these fishing trips. Mothers don't realize that this big, beautiful house that they look forward to baking in and cleaning in with their little princesses may not always be there. And so those are some things that we've formed in our minds. We didn't consider the trips to the ER when somebody got hurt, and so on and so forth. The heartache that parents would feel with a child that is rebellious, and so on. And so sometimes when we eagerly await something, it's not what we expected, but it's better. And I want to share something along those lines from my personal experience. Sometimes we expect something, we are eagerly awaiting something, and it's not what we expected. Sometimes it's better. And most of the time, or if not all the time, when it's God that is delivering these promises, that is answering our prayers, He over-delivers. For example, they didn't tell you about the sleepless nights, but they also didn't tell you that no matter what you went through at work that day, no matter how complicated and stressful the day was, when you walk through the door and you have a a small child, an innocent child, reaching up at you and bouncing around just excited that you walk through the door, that those worries will melt away. Nobody told you that. There's a lot of different things where maybe you've had a rough week, maybe you've had a rough year. As a father, specifically, I can't speak for the ladies, but you're not sure how or if you'd even want to go on. And then one night, you're putting the kids to bed, you pray with them, you do whatever it is that you do in your home, and you're getting ready to walk out. It's bedtime, you've said the prayer with them, maybe had some devotion, some conversation, and all is well, and you get ready to walk out the room, and a little girl says, "Dad, thank you for always taking care of us." Nobody told you that a simple statement like that from a child will change how you see your future. Nobody told you that a statement like that from an innocent child will change on how you make choices. It will affect the choices that you make. And it can be simple things. They're such a blessing. If you were to go into my office, you would see a mess. I'm quite comfortable in there. I think I still have some invoices from 2013 in my pickup somewhere. But if you were to walk into my office today, you would say, "What a mess. Why doesn't this guy clean it up?" You would see sticky notes on the wall behind my desk, where I do my invoicing, where I do contracts, where I do studying, where I do sermon preparation, all of those things. And on those notes, you would see on the far left a pink sticky note that says, "You can do this," with 2 exclamation marks. Right on top of it, and a little bit to the right, you would see another sticky note, much smaller, just a small tab. And it reads this way: "Have a good day," all one word, because that's the only way it'll fit. To the right of that one, you would see another blue one, just a tiny one, that says, "Stay positive," because again, it's this long, so it's one word: stay positive. And then on the far right, you would see a bigger one that says, "You have got this," and then a word marked out. I'm not sure what that word was. And then the last part says, "You can do this," with a smiley face and a star behind it. All handwritten notes that show up there. I didn't put them there. And so I assume that those are my children that put them there. And every now and again, a new one shows up. Not every week. Sometimes there's a couple of weeks in between. But all of a sudden, a new one shows up. And the point is that these sticky notes mean absolutely nothing to you. It just looks like they're complicating my life. They look like they need to be done away with. But to me, they're a source of encouragement. I can sit down at the desk, whatever it is that I'm about to do. Maybe I'm not in a real good mood. And as I look at the computer screen, I see these notes and it changes the way I feel. Because I have a connection to those notes. They mean something to me. They don't mean anything to you, but they mean something to me. It tells me that somebody out there is rooting for me. It lets me know that somebody cares how I feel. Somebody loves me unconditionally, despite the mistakes that I've made. That's what those notes are for me. And isn't that what this Advent season, isn't that what this promise of our Savior is for us? I think it should be. And it is, unless we've gotten too distracted with what the world has to offer. And my question is, are we still holding on to that hope, as we heard in the opening? Are we still holding on to the promises of God's Word? You see, because the world, to them, this account, this nativity scene, this story of Jesus, for lack of a better word, is just sticky notes to them. They don't understand it. But to me and you, it has a much, much deeper meaning because we have a connection. We know who Jesus is. We know what he's done for us. And so while it may be just something that complicates their lives, all this religious stuff, just live life and just have fun, these sticky notes that we find in the Bible, they mean something to us, or at least they should. So this morning, I want to share a message with you simply titled, Eagerly We Wait. And I want to draw your attention to Luke, and we'll be reading in the first chapter there. Now, this is about waiting on the promises of God, building on those promises, putting our faith in those promises, and living our lives based on those promises. We're going to observe a man by the name of Zechariah. He was the father of John the Baptist, and he was married to a woman by the name of Elizabeth. Kind of a backstory on this guy. He was a prophet. He was a man who was waiting eagerly for the Messiah. And we could say he had been waiting for some time. I think often we pray, and if in the next couple of hours or days we don't get an answer, we give up. Zechariah and his people had waited much, much longer than that. Much longer. It had now been 400 years since the people of Israel, since the Jewish people had heard from God. 400 years without a prophet. 400 years without a message from God. And as a result, their world was upside down. It was complicated for them. They had suffered for many, many years, hundreds of years, under weak kings, dishonest kings, cruel kings, that would turn the hearts of the people away from God. Not just the Romans or the Assyrians and so on, but the Jewish people, God's chosen people. These kings would turn them away from God. They forgot God because they were under the impression that God had forgotten them. The Romans had installed a new king, who we know as King Herod, the very one that was responsible for the slaying of many, many young boys under the age of 2, that Herod. Some scholars believe that he had his wife murdered just to make sure. And his rap sheet just keeps getting worse and worse the more you study it. That's who Zechariah was dealing with. That's the time that he lived in. But amid all this chaos, there were those, the faithful few, that never gave up on the covenant that God had made with Abraham. They never lost hope. They still held on no matter their circumstances. They were still waiting and waiting and waiting for the Messiah to appear. So they would often recite Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 and 7, where it says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given," the verse that we have in the bulletin. They would recite this verse simply to remind themselves that he is coming. We don't know when, but he is coming. And Zechariah was one of those people still anticipating the arrival of this Messiah. He was in terms of status, he was a man of great honor. His wife was too. She was a respectable woman. And he had the title of a high priest. It was a great honor and a great privilege in those days. You had your priest, but then you had your high priest. And not very many people were awarded that title. So this man, Zechariah, was a part of an exclusive community of men, you could say. And they had to be ones that could trace their lineage back, their ancestors, back to Aaron, who was the first high priest, Moses' brother. So these men were not everywhere. They were something special. And here in this passage, we find that Zechariah would receive a special blessing on this day. Most of the time, even the high priest, there was many of them. They would only spend 1 week a year serving in the temple. So the stars had to line up for Zechariah to show up and go into the Holy of Holies on this special day, because he probably hadn't been there maybe for a year, maybe even longer. Depends. They would cast lots, and whoever that fell on, that was the person that would get the responsibility of burning the incense and praying to God in the Holy of Holies. And so we can imagine that after 400 years of doing this, it must have become somewhat of a routine. I would imagine that it has. It must have become very almost meaningless and repetitive, I would think, if their mind functioned the way that mine does. But after all this time, after 400 years of silence, what Zechariah didn't know is that this time, God was going to break his silence. And so let's read those verses. Luke chapter 1, and we'll go ahead and read verses 13 through 19. But an angel said unto him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Verse 18, and Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to you to speak and bring you these glad tidings." It's kind of comical the way that these carefully chosen words by Zechariah are presented here. He says, "I'm an old man," but he doesn't say, "My wife is an old woman." He says, "She is well advanced in years." He's very careful. You got to give this guy some credit. He's very respectful. Maybe he thought Elizabeth was on the other side of the curtain. I don't know. But anyway, we got to give this guy some credit. Now notice in verse 18, he has his doubts. He says, "How will I know this?" Him and his ancestors, his forefathers, after 400 years of suffering, and here comes an angel, Gabriel, and says, "Your prayer is heard." He says, "Well, how do I know this?" He was maybe afraid. The Bible says that he was afraid, but he was also doubtful. And God's answer is very simple. In verse 19, he says, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. I was sent to speak to you these glad tidings." In other words, because I said so. Because God said so. That's how you will know. God is a God that keeps his promises. And in this case, this high priest, he was praying for the restoration of his people. And once again, God over-delivers. He gives him more than what he was asking for. In verse 13, go back to verse 13 in Luke chapter 1. It says, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard." Now, there's different arguments about what he was praying for. And I'm not going to nail either one of these down today. But I want you to notice the word. We do know he was praying for the restoration of the Jewish people. But I want you to notice in verse 13, the second part, the last half, God says, I will restore my people. He says, your prayer is heard. I will restore my people. So there's that promise. But then there's the word and I think this is the bonus for Zechariah. This is what he gets on top of what he was anticipating. It says, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And this was a big deal. In those days, you were seen as somewhat of a failure if you didn't bear a son. And we find no record of Zechariah and Elizabeth having any children. And she is well advanced in her years now and probably no longer has the ability to bear children, his wife. But God works a profound miracle and says, you will have a son. And for Elizabeth, this was great. She goes so far as to say that God has removed his curse from me. And so to her, she was excited for the son, I'm certain of it. But to her, this was almost like an elevated status. Now she was a real woman, and I think that's probably how they felt, or at least that's how they saw it in those times. And if we had time this morning, and we don't, if we were to read on in Luke chapter 1, we would find a very intimate connection between Elizabeth's son, John, and the baby that her cousin, Mary, some say distant cousin, but a relative of sorts, would have. At this time, Mary was already pregnant with Jesus. And so we would find that interaction there where Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, spend some time at her house. John leapt in the womb. All of these are prophecies, promises of God that are being fulfilled in these chapters. We're going to go ahead and skip that. We're going to go to chapter 2 in Luke. And we're going to read verses 29 through 25, just the page over. And we want to observe another man that was similar to Zechariah in some ways. At least one thing they had in common is that he was waiting. He was eagerly waiting. Abe already mentioned him in the opening. Luke chapter 2, 25 through 29. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms, blessed God, and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. Now there's some things that are often assumed with this Simeon. One of them is that he was old. We don't find that here. We just know he was at the temple. And we know that he saw Jesus. And I don't know if he was ready to depart in peace. He was going to depart the temple or depart this world. That's not depicted here in detail. And the other is that he was a priest. We can assume that, but it simply says that he was a man in Jerusalem. What we do know about him is that he was a devout man. He was a righteous and upright man. In other words, he was living for the Lord. He was active in his faith. Yes, he's waiting, just like everyone else, but he's active in his faith. He showed up at the temple. He still held fast to the promises that God had made so very long ago. And regardless of his status, regardless of his age, he had seen the Savior, and we could say that it completed him. He said, now my life is complete. I've seen the Christ. I'm ready to go. It finished, it completed him in a very special way. That much we can see. Question we might ask ourselves is, have we had that same experience? Have we seen the Savior? I know we haven't seen him physically, but have we experienced the fullness and the peace and the joy that our Savior Jesus Christ, as we wait for him, brings into our lives? Sometimes it's the lowest points in our lives. When everything around us falls apart, seemingly nothing we can do to resolve the situation. And then we make this profound discovery that Philippians 4 is onto something when it says, God will supply our needs according to his riches. Sometimes when you have nothing left but God, you discover that he's enough. And he really is enough. I believe it's because it's at that moment that all of these distractions, whatever busyness you have in life, most of the time when something tragic happens, we focus less on that, we put that aside, and we kind of wipe the table clean, and we have less distractions than we normally do, and that is why we finally begin to understand the relationship that Jesus can and wants to have with us. I believe that is the case. For about 2 months now, our world has been doing its thing. We put lights everywhere. Maybe you see a billboard going down the road next to all kinds of advertisements, all kinds of worldly offerings that says peace and goodwill toward men. We try to ignore the 24/7 bad news that we hear. And even for non-believers, it is a couple of days, maybe a week, maybe 2 weeks, where everything just seems like it's going to be okay. But the reality is that after it's all said and done, it's shallow, it's meaningless, and the world still lives in darkness, just the way it did before. Sometimes it seems that the world has done more to influence the church than the other way around. Oftentimes we feel that our efforts as the body of Christ get unrecognized and that we're not making a difference. It's always been that way. It was that way in Zechariah's time. It's that way in our world today, and yet for some reason we're shocked. We're always shocked that this happens, and we still live in the same broken world that Zechariah did. And as I mentioned earlier, to the world, this nativity story, the story of salvation, the plan of salvation that God has for us, to most people doesn't make sense. It gets in your way. You can't enjoy life that way. Why make it so complicated? I want you to notice the last words of the prophet Malachi. You don't need to turn there if you don't want to. I'll just quickly read them to you. But in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, these are the last book before the New Testament, and the last couple of verses, says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet." This is a prophecy. "I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." So that's the last couple of verses in the Old Testament. Now, if we go back to what we've already read, the words of Gabriel, the angel, we see in detail this prophecy being fulfilled in Luke 1:17. I'll go ahead and read it again. "He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts and the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So here we see the prophet Malachi putting down these words. And some 400 years later, we see God sending a messenger by the name of Gabriel to Zechariah to deliver that message. That is, his son will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. So there's that prophecy fulfilled. So 400 years of suffering, 400 years of dead silence from God, 400 years of pain under the ruthless and foreign rulers for the people of Israel. I'm assuming that they had some questions. Was God ever even real? They probably asked themselves. Had God deserted his people? Did he no longer even love them? Or did he ever really love them? 400 years of silence from God. Pretty well assume that most of us would have been ready to give up. And I think if we're honest with ourselves this morning, we would confess that at some point or another in our lives, we have asked ourselves similar questions. At some point in our lives, we've wavered in our faith. We've questioned God. We've questioned his word. I think most of us have. But if there is one thing we can take away from this, very, very simply, is that when God makes a promise, he keeps that promise. When God made that promise in Genesis to bring out the Savior, to send the Savior, he did that. When God promised Abraham his son, Isaac, he did that. He delivered. And he literally delivered when he promised the people of Israel that he would free them from their bondage and their suffering in Egypt. He delivered in a miraculous way. And so, when God makes a promise, he keeps his promise. And that's wonderful because there are some promises that have not come to fruition. They haven't happened yet. And we can be certain that they will. We can be absolutely certain that they will. I think this is probably the part where Mary and Elizabeth, Zechariah, Moses, Malachi, and all of these people, they would say to us, we're not so different, you and I. Right? We've heard that line before. We're not any different than these people were. Read with me Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. Hebrews 9, verse 28. It says, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. This is a promise to us. Today we celebrate the birth of Jesus. We consider it in this Advent season. We consider the arrival. We look back in God's word. We talk about it. We think about it. We celebrate his birth. We've read about his death on the cross. We know about his resurrection. We know about his ascension. But just like the people in the Old Testament, just like Zechariah and his people, we are living in a broken world, and we have been, our ancestors have been, and we are eagerly anticipating, eagerly waiting to be restored. We're eagerly awaiting our Savior, that same Savior that they were looking for today. So in that sense, we're not so different. We're actually exactly the same. And like those people, we have a promise. Many promises. But one that I want to touch on this morning as we close is a promise that Jesus himself made. We've already read Hebrews. He was offered once for our sin. And to those who eagerly await him, he will appear again. It's going to happen. In Matthew 24, verse 44, this is what Jesus has to say. Matthew 24, verse 44. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. We know he's coming. The question is, are we eagerly awaiting his second coming? The bigger question is, are we ready? Jesus says, be ready. Now, we don't know when. I can't tell you when or how to a date. What I can tell you is that if God's track record of delivering on his promises is any indication of what's going to happen, then I can tell you that he's coming. I don't know if we'll see it, but in God's timing, as we heard in the opening, he is coming. The question is, are we ready? We sing about it. We pray about it. Dear Jesus, come soon. Are we ready? What will Jesus find me doing when he returns? Not if, but when. What do I do with my time while I wait? Am I among the faithful few? Are we among the faithful few that never gave up hope? Are we among the faithful few like Zechariah and Simeon and so forth that never stopped building on the certainty and the promises and the foundation of our Savior? Or are we like the rest of the world where it's been so long, we've waited all this time, and we're just kind of ready to just give it up? Maybe it's not that serious. Maybe it's not that serious. I think that when Jesus comes back, the way we find him described in Revelation, in all of his glory, it describes him as having eyes like fire, a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth, and feet like burnished brass. I think it's going to be serious. And one thing is for certain, I don't want to be the bearer of bad news, but I do want to be true to the Scripture. And that is, if we have taken his mercy, the plan of salvation, the love that he showed us first while we were yet sinners, if we didn't think that that was too serious, and we've decided to not live our lives to honor God, as we see in the example that Jesus did for us, he covered that part too. We've decided to take that grace for granted. It wasn't that serious. It's not going to be a good day for you. It's not going to be a good day. But the Bible also says that today is a time of grace. This hour is the hour of salvation. It's not over yet. It's not too late. Maybe you're not eagerly awaiting the Savior. Maybe you'd rather put it off for a little bit until a later date when you've become a better person, right? Maybe there's some changes that we need to make in our lives, myself included. But if we are awaiting his return, and we are serving Christ, and we've never let go of those promises that he has for us, and we've built our lives around the foundation that is Jesus Christ, and we've accepted the sacrifice that he made for us, then I assure you, it is, you guessed it, it's going to be better than we could have ever imagined. it's going to be worth it. It's going to be better than we could have ever imagined it to be. Let's stand for a prayer.